Well, please, would you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 5. It's another genealogy, but not as many names as Jason had to read out. Probably worth saying that Genesis, the book of Genesis, is really structured around 10 genealogies after the prologue. You have the prologue leading up to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 3. And then after that, we read about the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then that same title, or a slight variation of it, occurs a further 9 times in the book of Genesis. And that's one way, anyway, that you can structure the book. They are, as it were, chapter headings. And we come to the second one of those here in chapter 5. So let us hear the word of God. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived for 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan for 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived for 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel for 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived for 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared for 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived for 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch for 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived for 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech for 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah for 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so ends our reading. Does Genesis chapter 5 feel like a bit of a letdown for you? We've just had the gripping narrative, I think you'd have to say, of chapters 1 to 4. Chapters that tell us about the wonderful creation of the world and the making of man in God's own image and history's first wedding, that wonderful, joyful first wedding. But then, of course, those chapters also tell us about the tragedy of the fall and the entrance of sin and of death into God's good world. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, we have the horror of sin, the horror of murder, and the horror of Lamech's hideous vengefulness. But those chapters also tell us that in the midst of such horror, in the midst of such sin and wickedness and death, we have the hope of redemption, the hope of final victory that was announced in that first gospel promise back in chapter 3, verse 15. Chapters 1 to 4 of Genesis make, I think you would agree with me, gripping reading. They draw you in and they make you want to find out more and study those chapters more and more. And then what do we have? We have a list of names. We have a genealogy. Genesis 5 feels like a bit of a letdown, doesn't it? Feels a bit out of place, a bit jarring. Maybe it's one of those chapters which, when they come up in your daily Bible reading schedule, you skim over and get through as quickly as possible so that you can then move on to the more interesting bits. What is Genesis 5 doing here? What's the point of it? What is in this genealogy? What are we meant to learn? Well, my aim this morning is to try to persuade you that Genesis 5, far from being a rather dull and uninteresting chapter that you should just skim over as quickly as possible, Genesis 5 is, in its own way, actually quite gripping and quite thrilling and exciting. That's my goal this morning. Maybe I'm being a bit ambitious. I don't know. You can be the judge of that. But my goal is to persuade you that Genesis 5, far from ending the gripping narrative, or chapters 1 to 4, actually continues it and furthers it and develops it. And my case this morning rests on three important truths that this chapter highlights for us. Truths that, when applied to your heart by the Spirit, will, I believe, bring you great comfort and assurance and joy, and will grip your heart. The first truth is this, and this will just be a very brief point. I won't spend long on this one. But it's this, that this chapter highlights that human beings continue to be made in God's image. That's one truth that is really highlighted for us here. Human beings continue to be made in God's image. There is, as the chapter opens in the first couple of verses, a clear reference back, isn't there, to Genesis chapter 1, where we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And that's more or less repeated in the first couple of verses of chapter 5. And then we read in verse 3, when Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, how are we to read this particular verse? Let me tell you how you're not meant to read it. You're not meant to read this verse, as some people wrongly do, by thinking that it teaches you that although God created man in his own perfect image, sinful Adam then had a son in his own imperfect image. As though the image of God was lost as a result of the fall. That's how some people interpret it. Although God created Adam in his own image, Adam then fathered a son in his own sinful likeness. The image of God, they argue, is now lost. That is not the way to read it. You should rather read it as saying that Adam, who was made in God's image, then, as it were, passed this image, this divine image, onto his own son, Seth. He, so to speak, reproduced or replicated his divine likeness in his son. How? By the act of procreation. By that act, Adam fathered another image bearer of God. And this is then true of every succeeding generation. Although that those words, that statement, are not repeated later on, we're meant to understand that it's true for every single succeeding generation. Every time a child is conceived and born, every time that happens, a godlike person is produced. We might even say that human procreation is the continuation of God's original creative act. And why are we being told, why does Moses repeat this truth here about being made in God's image? What is his intention? It's simply this. It's to show us that human beings continue to be highly valued by God despite the fall, despite the horror of our sin, despite the depravity of our nature. We still bear the stamp of the divine. That is what we are being told here. God continues to value us. He continues to prize us above every other part of his creation as those who are made like him and made for him. Even though now we are fallen, even though now we are sinful, still we are image bearers. And it's important for us to remember that every single human being, however wicked they may be, every single human being is nevertheless a divine image made in the likeness of God. Secondly, though, and I'll spend a bit longer on this point, this chapter highlights for us that death is not an invincible enemy. Death is not an invincible enemy. Now, one thing you can't fail to notice in this genealogy is just how long each of these individuals listed here lived. They lived for an incredibly long time, didn't they? I mean, today, we think it's pretty amazing if someone lives beyond 100. I know it's becoming more common now, but still, we think it's pretty amazing if someone lives beyond 100. I found out this past week that the oldest person alive today is 116 years old. A woman called Kane Tanaka, who lives in Japan. And the previous incumbent of that particular mantle, that title, was 117 years old. And she also was from Japan, so clearly they produce incredibly healthy people who live for a long time in Japan. But in those days, back in the ancient world, the norm wasn't 70, 80, 90, or 100. It was more like 900, wasn't it? These people lived for an incredibly long time. You even had Methuselah living for, 969 years. Just imagine that, living for that long. And yet, in the end, Methuselah still died. All of these men still died. And if you can't fail to notice how long the individuals here in chapter 5 lived for, then neither can you miss that repeated refrain. It just hits you in the face, doesn't it? And he died. And he died. Adam, verse 5, died. Verse 8, the days of Seth, 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, the days of Enosh, 905 years, and he died. And so it goes on and on. He died, he died, he died. And this is exactly, isn't it, what God said would happen back in chapter 3, after man's sin and his rebellion. God said to Adam, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is exactly what God said would happen. Death comes to all. However long we live for. However fit and healthy we may be in our prime, death comes to us all. And it wasn't meant to be like this. We were not made to die. We were made to live. But the day we chose to turn away from God was the day we chose to die. And he died. The final sentence that closes everyone's life. Almost. Almost everyone's life. We have an exception here, don't we? We have one man who doesn't die. Enoch. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He did not see death. Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? It's actually a very rare expression in the Bible. Seems to mean much more than simply leading a life of general godliness and piety. It conveys rather the enjoyment of an unusually deep and intimate relationship with the Lord. Having such communion and such fellowship with God that every facet of your being, your mind, your heart, your will, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your desires, your affections, your loves, every facet of your being is attuned to and is in sync with the life and the being of God. You are, in a word, in step with God. Where he goes, you go. Where you go, he goes. Your life is in step. It is in sync with God. And what a life that is. What a life it is to walk with God in such unusually deep and intimate fellowship and communion. Such a life is true life. That is to be truly alive, to walk with God. Are you walking with God? Are you keeping in step with his spirit? Enoch walked with God and then he was not. For God took him. God received him into his heavenly presence without first making him see death, just as he would do for Elijah later on. Now, we are not told why God decided to do this, are we? We're not given the reason why. Certainly not because Enoch was sinless. We shouldn't think that. Yes, he was clearly an unusually godly man who really knew the Lord. That's obvious, but he was still a sinner. He still, like everyone else, deserved to die. Why God did this thing for Enoch is a mystery. But you see, the key thing for us isn't to try and work out why God did this for Enoch. It's simply to recognize the fact that God did this for Enoch. And why is that the key thing? Well, because it shows to us that God has the authority over death. God has absolute authority over death. Death reigns over us. And he died. And he died. And he died. Death reigns over humanity. It comes to all of us. We cannot escape it. What these verses focusing on Enoch show to us is that God reigns over death. God holds the keys of life in his hands and he holds the keys of death as well. And this chapter, for all of its repetitive, depressing reminder about the inevitability and the inescapability of death. He died, he died, he died. This chapter yet contains a kernel of hope that death shall be overcome. That's the significance of what God does here for Enoch. Enoch, as it were, stands as a pledge, a token of death's final defeat. His life affirms that those who walk with God, those who know the Lord, who trust him, who have fellowship with him, such people, even in this fallen, decaying, death-ravaged world, they will experience, in the end, life, not death. About them, and only them, it shall be said, and he died, yet he lives. Death is a cruel enemy that is just too powerful for us. We cannot master it. We cannot defeat it. We cannot avoid it. But death is not an invincible enemy. Death is not too powerful for God. God controls it. God has mastered it. The one who said, "You shall return to the ground," is also the one who says, "Rise up from the ground and live." Death is not an invincible enemy. Point number three. The Lord will keep his promise to save. This is the third truth that is highlighted here in this genealogy. The Lord will keep his promise to save. Now, it might not seem like it at first glance, but the very fact that we have a genealogy here in Genesis 5 is good news. Might not seem like it at first, but Genesis chapter 5 is gospel. This is good news. Why? Well, because it shows that God is upholding, he is maintaining, and he is carrying forward that first gospel promise that was announced back in chapter 3, verse 15. And what was that promise? What did he say to the serpent? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and her seed. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, the gospel promises, "I'm going to send a son who is going to triumph over evil, who is going to secure and win salvation. I'm going to do that by my own power and by my own will." That is the promise. Death is not the end. Evil will not triumph. The serpent, Satan, will be crushed. And so, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite back in the days of Moses and beyond, I suppose. You would want children to be born, wouldn't you? You would want there to be genealogies. Genealogies are good news to you because, you see, with each successive generation and with every birth of a child, that promise of a seed who would come from the woman and who would defeat the serpent, that promise is getting closer and closer. Every time a birth was announced, you would be wondering, is this the one? Is this the one that God promised all those years ago who would come to defeat Satan? And so you would read genealogies as good news, as evidence that God is carrying forward and keeping and developing his promise to save. That is how you would read them. You would read them, believe it or not, with excitement. I suppose a little bit like, this isn't a perfect analogy, but a little bit like parents at a graduation ceremony for their son or their daughter. There they are, sitting with everyone else, with all the other parents, and this list of names is being read out. With each name, someone goes up on stage to receive their graduation certificate. And with each passing name, the parents are getting more and more excited because they know that the name of their child is getting closer and closer. They're not bored by hearing all these other names. They listen to them with a growing sense of anticipation and excitement. And that is how the Israelites would have heard this genealogy when it was read to them. They would not have been sitting there thinking, "Oh no, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel." They would have been sitting there thinking, "Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, they would have been getting pretty excited hearing about this. This genealogy is good news. And what is made very clear in this chapter is that that promised son, that promised savior, is going to come from the line of Seth. That is where the focus is now, isn't it? Seth and his descendants. We had at the end of chapter 4, Cain and his lineage. But Cain's is a cursed line. Although, as I tried to show last week, there is good, there is common grace, there is the development of culture and civilization. Cain's is nonetheless a curse-laden line. Cain, although he was the firstborn son of Adam, he and his descendants belong to what family? The family of the serpent, the family of Satan. And that is why they are not mentioned again. Now Genesis focuses on the line of promise. And here in chapter 5, that line of promise starts with Adam, the founder of humanity. It goes through Seth. And it takes us up to Noah, who will, of course, be the refounder of humanity. And so for the next few chapters, and I'll try to bring this out in subsequent weeks, the hope of salvation will be centered on Noah. Hope that is first expressed by Noah's father, Lamech, when he says in verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. In other words, may this son of mine, whose name means rest, may this son of mine provide us with relief from the curse under which we live. And of course, that prophetic hope expressed by Lamech, obviously a different Lamech to the one we saw last week, that prophetic hope was partially realized in his son Noah. Noah did, in measure, bring relief from the curse, at least for his family. But of course, Noah did not bring perfect, everlasting relief from the curse. That would have to wait for another descendant. But in the meantime, God's people could read this genealogy here in chapter 5 and be assured and comforted by the truth that God would keep his promise. And what of us today, as we draw to a close? What of us today? How are we to read this genealogy? What is in this genealogy for you? Well, of course, you can read it, and you can receive from it even greater assurance, even greater comfort, even greater joy and excitement and thrill. Because, of course, you read it knowing that God has kept his promise to save. God has been true to his word, just as he always is. As we read in Luke chapter 3, Jesus Christ, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come. And so God's promise to send a Savior has been fulfilled. And what is it that you see in Jesus, this Son? Well, you see the perfect image of God, don't you? Someone not just made in the divine likeness, but who is the very image of the invisible God, in whose image you are now being renewed. What else do you see? You see the conqueror of death, don't you? The one who was laid in a tomb, but whose body did not rot, it saw no corruption, and who was raised on the third day, and in whose power, by whose power, you too shall be raised up, so that what? So that you can walk with God in glory forever. And you also see the Son in whom you have everlasting relief from the curse of your sin, because he himself was cursed for you. And you also see that in Jesus, this is your family. This is your family history. You don't know these men personally, but you belong to the same family in Jesus Christ. These are your ancestors. These are your forebears. You are reading your own family tree, your own family history, because of your connection to, your belonging to Jesus Christ. Do you belong to this family? Do you belong to this family of God, this family of promise, this family of salvation? Is God your Father? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in his name? And therefore accepted that right to become a child of God. If you have, this is your history. This is your family. The genealogy of Genesis chapter 5 may seem like a bit of a letdown after all the excitement of chapters 1 to 4. But actually it's not. Because when you read it with the eyes of faith, especially in the light of the Christ to whom it ultimately points, you are reminded that this is your family, that God has brought you into his people. And surely that grips your heart, even just a tiny little bit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have, by your grace, brought us into your family, into that family of promise through faith in Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of your promises are fulfilled. And we thank you that through him we are being renewed in the image of God, and that one day, because of Jesus' powerful resurrection, we too shall be raised up to new life, and shall walk with you in glory forever. We thank you so much that we, by your grace, belong to you as your children. We give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.